Saturday this morning, we begin in sorts a series within our series, a group of psalms, three psalms within the first 41 psalms that share a common theme, that of the house of the Lord. Psalm 26, the emphasis is the sweetness of being in God's house. Psalm 27, the emphasis is that God's house is a place of refuge, particularly from the enemy. Psalm 28 is really a meditation on the fact that God's house is a place of meditation, that it's a house of prayer. This psalm divides easily into five sections. You actually have two outlines in the bulletin. If you'll look at the flap, at the top of the flap, actually you can open it up and have them both before you. That wasn't planned. But those are that's really an outline to the psalm itself, where it says a portrait of integrity, and then you have the five Roman numerals. And then under the sermon, preaching of God's Word, there's another outline which will really serve as the outline to our sermon. The outline of the sermon is really four lessons that we glean from the five sections of the psalm. But if you look at the flap first, I'll take you to that very quickly. First, he petitions in verses 1 to 3 for God's justice. He's praying for God's vindication. In the second Roman numeral, verses 4 and 5, he protests his innocence. And then in verses 6 to 8, he professes his piety. Specifically, he's going to talk about how God's house and God's worship is a priority for him in his life. And then fourthly, he lifts up a plea for grace in verses 9 to 10. He realizes that he is nothing without God's grace. And then fifthly, he resolves again to walk in integrity. And the flavor of verses 11 and 12 is, I'm going to walk in integrity no matter what. I don't care what everybody else does. I'm going to walk in integrity. That's his resolve. So you might keep that outline in front of you, the one on the flap, as we stand together for the reading of Psalm 26, God's Word. A Psalm of David, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul together with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. David finds himself yet again the object of slander. Saul and his associates have falsely accused David of being disloyal to Israel, being a wicked man. They are saying that he is an enemy of Israel, therefore he is an enemy of God. What you need to know is that David is the object of slander simply because of this costly choice that he made long ago, that his allegiance was going to be to God, and his allegiance would be to God alone. In other words, because of David's uncompromising allegiance to God, he finds himself to be the object of his enemy's slander. So there's really, even in the introduction at this point, there's application for all of us. That David is not going to live, he refuses to live by his circumstances. David's not going to allow the changeable circumstances of life that come at him from all directions. You know what I mean when I say that. He's not going to allow all these changeable circumstances to dictate the measure of his peace or his comfort or his security, his assurance. Rather, his security and his assurance and his peace and his comfort are going to come by God alone. God, the unchangeable God. Not changeable circumstances, but an unchangeable God. That's where David finds his peace, and that's what you'll find about him in this psalm. Again, there's so much to learn from just this example, specifically, as I've alluded to, four lessons for the Christian. Four lessons that we glean from this psalm that give to the Christian assurance. Assurance in the midst of trouble. Who doesn't want assurance in the midst of their trouble? Who doesn't want assurance when your enemy is slandering your name, when they're running your name through the mud, your good name, your good reputation, and they misrepresent you, they talk about you? If you're like me, you need assurance. And this psalm is waiting to give you that assurance. This psalm waits to give you hope. Again, if you're anything like me, when your name is slandered, when your motives are called into question, when your character is called into question, especially by brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when it comes from even those within the church, you know, the tendency is to doubt your faith, to doubt your spirituality, perhaps even doubt your salvation. If you've ever found yourself in that situation, or if you find yourself there tonight, this psalm is for you. This psalm offers you hope. It offers assurance. The first thing, if you'll notice, I'll call your attention again if it was confusing, but to the outline under the preaching of God's Word, the first point, that the Christian seeks the Lord alone for vindication. See, David is able to make the statement that he makes in the first three verses with regard to this matter, with regard to his enemies slandering his name. He's able to say what he says because he's innocent. As far as what they are accusing him of, he's not done that. He's innocent of what they are accusing him of. He's not in cahoots with other men to destroy Israel. He doesn't want to overthrow Saul. Two times he could have taken Saul's life by his own hand, but he refused. That's not what he's after. He's innocent. And we've said this before a number of times in this series in the Psalms, that when David says he's innocent, he's not saying I'm sinless. He's not claiming sinless perfectionism. We know David better than that. We've gotten to know him. He's not about to say something like that. He knows his own heart. He knows better than that. He's the one who penned our call to worship, a point to Stanley. But he's the one that penned our call to worship, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Again, David knew his heart. He knew his own sin. He knew the truth about himself. He's the one who said in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. But David is able to say in these circumstances that he is completely innocent of the charges that are brought against him, and so confident is he, it's as if, and he is, asking or demanding of God himself to examine him. Look at verse 1 of our psalm. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. And what's the impetus behind his confidence in God, before God? It's verse 3. He says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Now here's a man that delights in God. He delights in God's character. He would say that the very desire of his eyes was God's character, namely God's loving kindness. Just quickly, what's the desire of your eyes? What would someone say would you say of your own heart is the desire of your eyes? Physically, what do you want to look at? What catches your attention? David is saying, I've been loyal to God. I've taken seriously His commands. I've delighted in His character. His will is my sustenance. Can you say that? If you can, do you live that way? And if you do, you know what is true, that the unbeliever around you, it drives them crazy. The unbelieving fellow employee, the unbelieving neighbor, they don't want to see your life like that. They don't want to see you. It convicts them when they see that you're an individual that would be able to say of you the desires of your heart is God and God's loving kindness. So what do they do? What do they do to get at you? They slander you. You know it in the workplace. You know this in your schools. You take a stand, and they're going to slander you. They're going to make fun of you. You know, we're told that we enter God's kingdom through tribulation. We know this world is not our home. Just reading this week, J.C. Ryle and his daily readings, he said, if we are faithful and decided servants of Christ, the world will certainly hate us as it hated our Master. And then he says this, I love this statement, he said, in one way or another, grace will always be persecuted. If you think about that in your own life, grace will always be persecuted. And Ryle goes on to say, it's foolish to be surprised at this. It's part of the cross that we bear, and we bear it patiently. So let me say this, because it feeds the rest of our sermon, that to delight in God's character, to be someone who you would say that it's the desire of my eyes, to delight in God's character, namely His loving kindness, you know what we call that? A holy desire. It's a holy affection. If you take notes, if you have a pen to jot that out beside the outline, just write those words down. Holy desire. It's a holy affection. And to have holy desires, to actually cultivate holy affections in your life, is yet another way in which God gives you assurance in the midst of trouble. In other words, when you find yourself in trouble, it's just comforting to know that God is working in my life. When I find myself slandered, when I find myself attacked by the enemy, to know that my desire is still the loving kindness of God and that I have that holy affection in my life, that's very comforting to me. That's what David is saying. That'll come up again, really again and again in this psalm. Second point, the Christian finds comfort in his desires for holy fellowship. If you'll notice verses 4 and 5, where he's protesting his innocence in essence in these verses, he's saying, Lord, I've not worked with those who are trying to overthrow Saul. I've not worked with the Philistines. I'm not joining in the company of the enemy of Israel. I've not sat with deceitful men. I've not given my time to pretenders. He goes on to say in verse 5, in fact, I hate the assembly of evildoers. It's as if in verses 4 and 5 that David is reminding himself. It's like he's reminding God. I mean, this is something he's writing to God himself. And he's reminding God that where his allegiance is to God. His allegiance is not only to God, but it's to God's people. David is a man who is committed to those who love the Lord and those who love the Lord's people. Those who love His chosen nation. We are God's chosen nation today. In verse 4 he says, I've not sat with idolatrous mortals. It could be translated, and maybe it is in your translation, deceitful men. He knows that to do so is to endanger your soul. You don't do that. Nor will I go in with hypocrites. Another word is pretender. Those who pretend to be my friend so that they can get something from me with some ulterior motive to be my friend. He says, I don't have anything to do with those people. Let's read verse 5 for what it says. It says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and I'll not sit with the wicked. He's not saying that I'm never with the wicked. He's not saying our paths don't cross. Sure, our paths cross. I just don't like it. I don't enjoy being with unbelievers. I'm not at home. I'm out of my element. I don't feel comfortable when I'm around unbelievers. In fact, when I'm with unbelievers, what I'm really thinking about is, when can I get back with my Christian friends? When can I have fellowship with the righteous again? See, that's not unloving. I mean, that's not judgmental. That's a holy desire. It's one of those holy affections of David. And again, it's proof that God's working in his life, and that's what gives him comfort. There's a beautiful phrase that Moses uses to describe those that have died in the Old Testament. They're homegoing. He uses this phrase when he talks about Abraham and when he talks about Joseph and others. He says, they were gathered to their people. You've probably heard that phrase before. They were gathered to their people. It's a beautiful picture of death for the Christian. It's not so much, like we emphasize, separation. It's not separate. Yeah, we're separated from them, but they're not separated. They've gone on. They are gathered to their people. Let me remind you who your people are here will determine who your people are there to a great extent. Not totally. But to a great extent, it determines who your people are there. You will either be gathered with those who love the Lord, or you will be gathered to your people, those who do not love the Lord. Who you choose to spend great chunks of time with, those that you choose to have fellowship with, tells us a great deal with who your people are. It'd be a very frightening thing to consider if my people are people that don't love God. If I spend great chunks of time with people who don't love Christians, who don't want to be around those who do love the Lord, I'd shake in my boots to think they were gathered to their people. But again, what a beautiful picture for the Christian. Thirdly, the Christian finds his place of belonging in worship, holy worship. These are really the centerpiece of the psalm, these verses 6 to 8. David is professing he loves being in God's house. He loves worshiping God. And the fact that he's in the midst of trouble says a lot about David. But do you see that it's the very fact that he is in trouble, the fact that he's being slandered. He looks inside. He looks to see what's really in his heart, what's really in his soul. And what does he find? Love for God. Love for God's worship. Love for God's house. The holy desires, the holy affection. And he finds that comforting. Look at verse 6. The second part says, "So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works." Verse 8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." You see, David had set his holy affections. We're talking about having all these holy desires. Well, David has those holy desires, and he sets those holy desires on his holy God and on the holy people that love his God, and not only so, on holy worship. Can you say that? Is that the way worship is for you? Do you love it? It's like preaching to the choir, the Sunday evening crowd. Do you see it as a burden? Is it something you're looking at your watch? You're wondering how many more minutes do I just endure worship? Or do I set my holy affections upon being with God's people, sitting with them and singing hymns and sitting under the preaching of God's Word and knowing that the Spirit is making me more like Christ, knowing that He's preparing me for another week out there in the world. A holy affection set on the fact that that's where I want to be so that I can taste, have a foretaste of heaven's glory. That's what worship is to David. And so he finds a sense of belonging in the worship of God. And again, that's just another blessing for David. It's another assurance that God is working in his life. Even though it may not look like God's working in his life, he can go to his holy desires, his holy affections. And no matter what the enemy says or what the enemy's doing to bring him down, he knows that God is in his heart. That's where he sets his holy affection. That's all he needs is God. And then fourthly, a fourth lesson is that the Christian must determine by the grace of God to live in integrity. Notice the resolve in verse 11. "But as for me," he's determined in his mind. Again, so much of this is for you in school in particular, but that you might be able to say, "I don't care what everybody else says. I don't care what my friends say. As for me," I like the call to worship, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's what David is saying. "As for me, I'm going to walk in integrity. I don't care what my friends do." This word integrity, when David uses it again, he's not talking about perfection. Integrity in the Old Testament, it means wholeness. It means oneness. It means that what is in your heart and what is seen in your behavior, what is outwardly seen by others, is one. They're joined. They're united. Your motives and your desires are one with your actions. It means you're sincere. There's this unbrokenness about you. If you're what's in your heart is different than what is in your action, you're a hypocrite. There's a brokenness there. There's a lack of integrity. When we talk about objects like a bridge, we say the bridge has integrity. Why does the bridge have integrity? Because the bridge is whole. The bridge is not broken. That's what we mean when we talk about people who have integrity. They're not broken. They're one. They're whole. The trend today, of course, is to think that you can possess both a public and a private character, and that the two can be very different. It doesn't matter what you do in private, or so the reasoning goes. What you do in private is your business as long as it doesn't affect your public performance. You see, there's no character there. If you use that definition, there is no integrity. because you just divide yourself. Well, here's my private life, and here's my public life. Well, who's to say, well, here's this life over here, and I'll just lead this life over here. And again, there's no oneness. There's no integrity. The Titanic was considered unsinkable because of the way that it was built in the hull with these specially designed compartments. And the theory was that if there was flooding in one compartment of the hull, then that was just one compartment. And it wouldn't flood over, it wouldn't run over into other compartments because the walls were too high. Of course, what they didn't anticipate was that they would hit the iceberg and they would slash through many compartments at one time, and there would be this flooding over one compartment to the next compartment, the next compartment, until this mighty ship, you know, tragically sinks. The same thing is true with our lives. You think that, well, as long as it just breaks this one compartment, then I'm okay and it's not going to flood. But that's not what happens in your life. If there's a breach in one compartment in your life, it just floods over into another compartment, to the next compartment, until your life tragically sinks. So how do you keep that from happening? How do you keep your life from flooding? One thing is, you have the same resolve David had. You determine, I'm going to live in integrity. No matter what everybody else in my life does, in my business or my school or whatever, I'm going to live in integrity. You make that decision. You keep your life together. You keep it whole. Your private life. You live your private life the same way you do your public life. Who you are in the dark, who you are at night when you're alone, is no different than the person we see sitting right here tonight. I think a practical way is just the very title of this box that's in the flap in the bulletin is that you pay attention to the small stuff. I'll refer to that again in just a moment, but it's a great little list. I really don't know who the men were who wrote it, but it's a good list. I think one of the greatest compliments that I ever heard about my dad that I actually heard someone say was at his retirement. And a man that had been his partner for 30 years said of my dad, Gene always did what was right. And for somebody to say that about you after working with you for 30 years, it didn't matter. Whenever the conversation came up, is this ethical? Is this, are we going to cut a corner here? What's the easy way? He said that it always came down with my dad. Always, is it right? Is it right? And just the fact that if he heard me say that, he cringed because he would be the first to say, oh, but for the grace of God, I could never have done that. I would never even think that somebody would remember him that way. And that's the way David is in verse 11 when he says, redeem me and be merciful to me. That's where I want you to notice in that flap and that list on the flap, the second one. The second bullet, it says, people of integrity make easy targets for critics because they stand upright. You know people like that. They stand upright. They stand strong. They're easy targets. Again, that's David, but that just goes with the territory of being a Christian. Because I'm filled with the Spirit. Because I have determined to walk in the way of the Lord, because my allegiance is to God first, to God alone, really, and to His people, and to His worship. Therefore, the wicked slander my name. It really kind of makes you wonder if they're not slandering your name. If they're not talking about you. You ever wonder, maybe I'm not standing upright enough. Maybe I'm not giving them a big enough target. Maybe I'm a people pleaser. I think that's the beauty of David's integrity is that, you know, our tendency is when our motives or our purposes are called into question, we'll just quit doing it. We, heaven forbid we offend anyone. And we may even say, well, I don't think I'm doing anything wrong, but I'll stop. I'll stop if it offends you. Or I'll go do this someplace else. That's not David. David says, no way. I'm not doing anything wrong. And I'm not going to stop doing it. And he says, I've determined to walk in my integrity. And so therefore, I'm going to continue to do what I know is right in God's sight. Now, we don't want to get a persecution complex in our church and think, well, I just want everybody persecuting me, and that way it makes me very righteous. Well, we don't want to be that way. So how do we know? How do we know if it's a just cause? How do we know if we really should pray for God's vindication? I think three good questions you might ask. Is it a good, righteous cause? That's one thing that I'm standing up for. Secondly, is my conscience clear before God? And then thirdly, is my conduct in accordance with God's will? I just say in closing that, you know, we live in such a different day than the men and women who found that even this church, you think over 100 years ago, 109 or so years ago, Montgomery's a different place than it was then. But the psalm is no different. The Word of God is no different. The call is the same to live in integrity in the culture in which we find ourselves. We ought to be standing up for each other. We're always there for each other when our character comes under attack. Never believe when we hear about a brother or sister in Christ within the community. This is hearsay. He said, that's my brother. That's a fellow member of my church. That we would desire to live in utmost integrity, and we would look to Christ certainly as our supreme example of the one who endured this backbiting, the mockery, the tax on character. But here's one who didn't even open his mouth when attacked. And he was attacked precisely for the very thing we're talking about, and that is doing the Father's will, being committed, saying that my allegiance is to God. That's what Jesus said. My allegiance is to my Father. Cost him his life. The Father did vindicate him, obviously, in raising him from the dead. But we praise God that Christ endured the scorn for us. We praise God that his allegiance was to his Father in doing the Father's will. Because if that wasn't true, then none of us would have our sins forgiven tonight. If Jesus didn't have integrity, then we wouldn't know what forgiveness of sins was. So may we walk in the integrity of Psalm 26 as we pray together. Father, we do ask for your word to not return void to you, that it would do a work in us, as even now as we might even ask for assuring grace. It seems that's what David had in the psalm. We want nothing less than what he had. We pray that we would find these evidences in our own heart, that we might have love for you and love for your character. We ask, God, that you give us holy affections. Holy affections that long to praise you and long to be a witness for you in Montgomery in this day, in our culture. The Trinity Church might have a lasting impact. They might talk about us 100 years from now because of the stand we take for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.